We'll fool everybody. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 8. We're continuing our verse by verse study in verse 40 tonight. All right. Chapter 8, verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man whose name was Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood had stopped. Now, in the other Gospels, they tell us that the woman spoke within herself. You know, in today's society, they say if you're talking to yourself, you're crazy, right? Actually, I think there's a lot of sanity in talking to yourself. If you go to a psychologist for depression, they teach you self-talk about speaking to yourself. In the Psalms, David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." David is ordering his spirit man to praise God. And so this talking within yourself means thinking about something, making a declaration, and then that sets you up for a point of release of your faith. And we read in the other Gospels that before she touched the hem of his garment, she said within herself, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be whole." Many people wonder why God doesn't heal today. It is not that God's arm is too short. It's not that his ear is waxed cold and hard that he can't hear. Our sins separate us from God, and our unbelief hinders God. If we can walk in purity and holiness and raise our faith up to the level that it needs to be, anything is possible. Jesus said, if you say to yonder mountain, "Be thou removed and cast in the sea," and don't doubt in your heart, but believe what you say, you will have what you say. And so there is that, again, that speaking out of my mouth. And so the woman had said within her heart, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I know I will be whole." And so when she did, immediately the flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Wow. I wonder if in heaven today, as the planet's population is in the multiple billions, if there are prayers that make it to heaven that touch Jesus in a way that others don't. Where amongst the flying seraphims crying holy, that some people's prayers really touch Jesus in a supernatural way. And I think that I'm not saying that all of our prayers aren't important or that he doesn't hear some prayers. He hears them all. There is a difference between hearing a prayer and being touched by a prayer. Sometimes we hear the testimony of little children and we're touched by what they say. It's an emotional connection. It's a spiritual connection. It transcends just hearing. It hits us at the gut level. And I believe this is what the woman had when she touched Jesus, because there was a whole bunch of other people around him. And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitude throngs and presses you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Peter, probably in our vernacular, would have said, "What are you talking about, man? They're all got their hands on you, right?" That's basically what he's saying. You know, can you imagine being in a crowd of 50 people all around you and you say to someone, "Somebody touched me," they would look at you like, "Are you crazy?" Of course they touched you. You can't help but be touched. So again, this is not a physical touch. It is a spiritual touch. It is a touch of faith. And Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceived power going out of me." Now, this is very interesting to me. It's very interesting to me because, and you have to be careful the way you build your theology here. You don't want to make it sound like faith apart from the person of God is all you need. Because there are faith preachers that make faith the ends of the mean, and it's not. It's the Jesus is still the object of our faith, amen? We can't have the object of our faith being faith. It has to be faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that has to always be the object of our faith. So that was the object of her faith. But the object of her faith was released at that point, and according to this, if you read it exactly the way it says, it came out of Jesus without Him pouring it out of it. You see what I'm saying? Yeah, exactly. She tapped into it. And so, again, we're not saying that faith is the only means that I need. It has to be faith in Jesus. But my faith in Jesus is the vehicle that opens the door for the needs in my life. And nothing is greater in this world than faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Nothing. That's right. The kingdom of God suffers violent. The violent take it by force. The lay hold of faith, the grab it, the I'm not letting go faith, that I won't quit faith, that's the kind of faith. And that's the kind of faith that Jacob had when he wrestled with the angel. I'm not letting go until you bless me. And that's it. But again, the object of our faith has to rest in Jesus Christ. And so he perceived that this power went out from him. Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and fell down before him, and she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Now, I want to remind you of something here. Jesus was not on his way to heal the woman. He was on the way to heal Jairus' daughter, right? She was dying. Oftentimes, as we read the Gospels, Jesus is on his way somewhere else and gets interrupted by faith. Not necessarily interrupted by a person, interrupted by faith, because there's a lot of people between where he's at and where he's going, but it's faith that interrupts him. And we see this as we get toward the end of the gospel, just before the crucifixion, where he's passing through Samaria and blind Bartimaeus is there. And he's just trekking on his way. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's got a job to do. He's got a cross to bear. He's got people to save, the humanity to save. And so he's not planning on stopping, but Bartimaeus begins to cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me." And his faith stopped Jesus from his destination. And it doesn't matter how big the world is. It doesn't matter how great the population is. It doesn't matter that there are people suffering horrendously over in the Middle East for their faith. That doesn't change the fact that your faith can still stop Jesus. It doesn't matter. Sometimes people put God in a box and they say, "Well, why would God care about my little need when over there, this is a great need, or over here, there's a great need. There's people suffering, there's people dying, and all this. And who am I? But, you know, he's got time to deal with all of us. And so he's outside of time. He can stop the planet from turning from his perspective and go to all 5 billion, 10 billion, 100 billion, whatever it is, and take care of them. So we have to bring our faith up to the level and recognize that I can stop Jesus for me if I can just have the faith that he's able. And he's able, isn't he? So he tells her daughter, be of good cheer, your faith has made you well, go in peace. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, Lord, your daughter is dead, do not trouble the teacher. Now that's scary words, isn't it? Your daughter is dead. I mean, if I heard those words, you know, what would it do to me? My baby girl, my only girl, would shake me to the core. Your daughter is dead. In this world, we will be given bad news. It's not always possible for God to raise everybody from the dead. You will have poverty, you will have depression, you will experience death. But not every situation has to shake us. Sometimes they are to test us, to test our faith. And this whole chapter is all about faith, isn't it? And so he tells him, when he hears this, he says, do not be afraid. Fear not. Right? A message delivered can bring fear. Tremendous fear. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Doesn't matter what this person says or that person says, the last word is always from God. Now, sometimes there's a sickness to death. Sometimes there's not. Sometimes we go through trials. Sometimes God allows things to try our faith. But God still has the last word. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Jesus said, do not fear man, who can destroy the body, and that's all. Fear God, who can destroy the body and soul in hell. Yea, fear him. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What's the worst that could happen? I see those videos of ISIS that tortured people in the Middle East. I can't help but think and put myself there. How would I react in one of those orange suits waiting to be beheaded, or in the cage they dropped them in to drown them and push them below the surface of the water? How would I react? Of course I would have an alarm within me. But I could look past that and say, you know, this may hurt for a minute, but in a few minutes I'm going to see Jesus. Right? And so I may feel fear. I may be tempted to panic. I don't know what death feels like. It's the last thing we'll ever do, right, in this body. So we have no reference, historical reference of what it must be like, unless maybe you died and they brought you back. But the words of Jesus are to us, fear not. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Oh my gosh. Don't be afraid. Only believe. And she'll be made well. And when he came to the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now this is so that all the unbelief is outside, right? Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is only sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what happened. Now, wouldn't that have been something to see? R.W. Shambach, you hear me talk about him quite a bit. He has went to be with the Lord, but he did tent revivals all over the world. And I heard him say, sometimes people want to show me. He said he had a woman that had like maggots eating away at her, and she wanted to open up and show some of this stuff. He said, don't show me that. I don't want to see that. I don't have to see what the devil's doing to cast the devil off of someone. And sometimes seeing those things can bring unbelief. The devil loves to intimidate us. That's why the whole issue of them spending another 38 years in the wilderness, because they saw the giants in the land and they were afraid. So we don't need to see everything. We just need to study the Word and stand on the Word. If God said it, He'll do it. If He spoke it, He'll bring it to pass. God's not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. I am the Lord that healeth thee. So I don't look at the problem. I look at the Word. I quote the Word. I stand on the Word. And I believe the Word. And that's the formula for being a happy, healthy Christian. Amen? Let's jump into chapter 9. We've got a little while tonight. And then He called His 12 disciples together, and He gave them power and authority over all the demons to cure all diseases. And He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And He said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor bags, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece or coats. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. In other words, when you come into a city, don't jump from house to house. Whoever offers you a place to stay, stay there, and the whole time you're evangelizing the city. And then depart from there. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And really, it's not our job to convince them, is it? It's just our job to tell them. They don't want to hear. We don't waste our time. Told you once. I've even told you twice. I'm moving on, right? And that's the whole shaking of the dust. And so they departed, and they went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And now Herod, the tetrarch or governor, heard of all these things that were done by him, and he was perplexed because he said by some that John had risen from the dead. And of course, that would certainly scare him since he had John beheaded, if you remember. So he's a little concerned about who this Jesus is. And by some they said that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And so he sought to see him. And eventually he will, but not right now. And, you know, that became kind of an obsession with him, according to historians, that Herod, almost in a mystic kind of way, wanted to see like magic from Jesus, you know, not any kind of God-fearing respect. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And then he took them and he went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethesda. And when the multitude knew it, they followed him. And he received them, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and countries, and lodge, and get provisions, for we're in a deserted place here. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophecies about the Messiah, they said he would be a man likened to Moses. And just as Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights getting the law, Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. So they both fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Another of the miracles that Moses did that was a type of Christ was that he provided manna from heaven by God, right? And so now we come to this great, again, this great type and shadow of Moses in the wilderness in, fulfilled in Christ in the feeding of the multitude in the wilderness, because they said, we are in a deserted place. They're in a wilderness. And he said to them, you give them something to eat. Don't you love that? You know, so often Christians are guilty of waiting around for God to do something when God is waiting around for us to do something. He's done everything he's going to do. He gave his only begotten Son. He sent the Holy Spirit. The ball is in our court. He's waiting for us to do something. It really irks me when people say, how can a God of love allow this to happen? And I usually speak up and said, it's my fault. What do you mean it's your fault? It's the church's fault. It's my fault. It's his fault. It's her fault. If we had been evangelizing the world the way that they did in the New Testament days, our world would not be in the shape it's in today. It's not God's fault. He passed the baton to me and to you. And anytime you look at any kind of prayers of repentance, Daniel's prayers of repentance, the first thing they say out of their mouth is, God, forgive us. Forgive me. Even though Daniel probably wasn't totally, even closely responsible for the heresy that Israel fell into, he confessed the sins of his people as if he had done it when he prayed. It's not God's fault. It's my fault. And so he says to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes unless we go and buy food for all of these people. There's about 5,000 men, and he said to the disciples, make them to sit down in groups of 50, and they did so, and he made them all sit down, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and he broke them, and he gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude, and so they all ate and were filled. And 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. 12 baskets. 12 is the number of government in the Bible. You know, when people don't have money today, they go to the government. I need food stamps. Jesus is our government. He's our source, isn't he? And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him and asked him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowd say I am? And so they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others that you're one of the old prophets risen again. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Now, Christ, sometimes people think Christ is Jesus' last name. In the Old Testament, the word was Messiah. And it was the coming one, the Savior. In the New Testament, translated from Greek, Messiah is translated Christ. Yeshua Messiah, Jesus Christ. Yeshua, Joshua. Translated from Greek to English, we say Jesus. Messiah. Translated from Greek to English, we say Christ. All it is, Yeshua Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so Peter is recognizing that he's the one that the Old Testament prophets wrote about. The Messiah has come. He has come to save. This is who he is, the Messiah of God, the Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, you can't convince me that prophecy is not science and that it's not exact. I believe it is. And Jesus is speaking as surely about the next few days of his life as if it already happened. He knows it's going to happen exactly the way it said. I remember years ago, Deborah and I were in Nebraska visiting her folks, and we went out to eat with them, and it was just right after 9/11. And the news was covering radical Islam and yada yada and all this stuff on the news. And her father said, I don't think any of these religious nuts are right. And I said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He goes, that's exactly what I'm talking about, that kind of stuff. And I gritted my teeth because I've been known to speak before I think. And so I gritted my teeth and I said, Lord, do you want me to say anything? Or should I just not say anything? And he said, what? You don't agree with me? Now, just before this happened, Deborah had to take Kaylee to the bathroom, little Kaylee. She was very young. So there's her dad, her stepmom, her aunt, Nathan Harrison, and me. And he says, what? You don't agree with that? And it was almost like Muhammad Ali coming off the rope-a-dope, you know. I don't even remember what I said, but I gave him about a 20-minute sermon in about 4 minutes. And it ended with, you can be sure that everything that God said in his word is going to happen exactly the way he said it. And right on cue, Deborah and Kaylee walked up, sat down. We all picked up our forks and started eating. You know, Jesus said, it will come to you as a witness. Take no thought for what you will say, for your Father in heaven will give you the words at that time. We are to be ready to give every man an answer for the faith that we have within us. And so, it's going to happen, just like he said. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. And so he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I was watching a couple young men on the Sid Roth show. I don't know how many of you guys ever watch That's Incredible. But they had started businesses, were very successful businessmen, and they had some of the local networks wanting to possibly do a TV show about their business. And I don't even remember what it was now, mortgage company or something. I don't remember. But then they got to reading their website that talked about their faith in Christ, and they backed off. And they said, you know, a lot of people would be disappointed, but, you know, he said, and I don't think I'll ever forget this because we all know it, but it's just the fact that he said it. To be a follower of Christ, Jesus is going to the cross. You cannot expect to be a follower of Christ and be going in any other direction than the direction Jesus is going if you were following him. And so I thought that was a pretty clever way of saying it. They weren't bothered at all that these people were offended at their faith and didn't want them after all. And so Jesus said, that's the call, to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit it is to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost. And really, I mean, when you think about it, there's nothing. No one, no thing, no riches. It's all going to burn. It's all going to pass away. Everything's going to pass away. We have but one life to live. We need to live it for the Lord. Amen. Because soon it's going to be gone. And what profit is if I became the next Bill Gates or the next Trump or whatever and had all this money, if I had all these sources and resources? I mean, I'm 56 years old. Best I got is another 20, 30 years at the most. What would you exchange 30 years for eternity? It's just not worth it. And whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's, the holy angels. Now I have to tell you, I love this verse because I like a challenge. And I believe that in our life as Christians, that the world will challenge you to be quiet. It will not be politically correct, will not be socially acceptable. Don't you just love a challenge? Don't you just love the chance to watch people's eyes bug when you say, "Praise the Lord. Hey, God will take care of it. Oh, thank you, Jesus." Just in your daily conversation and watch them. Oh, he said that here? But Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you. Man, that's pretty heavy stuff. I don't want to be ashamed of the Lord, do you? But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know, we're out of time. I really don't want to start this. Let me just give you a preview of next week, and we will pick up here. If you're reading this in Matthew, this verse, verse 27, is the end of the chapter, and end of chapter 16, and chapter 17 begins after 6 days. Here in Luke it says about 8 days, but Luke apparently wasn't keeping a day planner, and Matthew was, because it was after 6 days. And the reason that's so significant, and we'll talk about this more in depth, is that this is a type of the rapture of the church. Because he said, there'll be some standing here who will see, not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And we know what happens is he takes Peter, John, and James up into the mountain of transfiguration, and they see the glory of God. They see Moses and Elijah. And the reason this is a type of the rapture is because the 6 days represent the 6,000 years. It's been 6,000 years of human history. God set the pattern in Genesis, 6 days of creation and a seventh day of rest, 6,000 years, and the millennial reign is the day of rest. And so this after 6 days represents the rapture of the church. And Moses and Elijah represent the dead in Christ and the raptured church in heaven with Jesus up on the mountain in the glorified state. And so we'll just leave it that. Read ahead. Look at it in Matthew 17, and we'll talk about that next week. You know, it's been 6,000 years, and Jesus is coming very soon. We know he's coming. We see the signs. Prophetically speaking, this is a year of Jubilee. Some think that the rapture has to happen on a year of Jubilee. I don't know if it does or not. If it does, we've got a couple months left. Elul 29, the last day of the year, I want to say is right around September 2nd, something like that. And so we've got, you know, July, August, you know, a couple months. Just think, 3 months from now, we could be like Peter, James, and John on the glorious mountaintop, seeing Jesus as white as snow, feeling his presence. And so, what manner of men ought we to be? We should be watching. We should be ready. Because there could be some here who would not see death until they see the glory of God come in power. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, we just pray that you would bless it, multiply it in our hearts, let it take root and grow, and help us, Lord, to be watching and ready always, and to be ready to give every man an answer for the faith that we have in us. In Jesus' name, amen.